back in John chapter 17, and this is part two of the study that we began last Sunday in verse 6. And overall, it's, I think, maybe the eighth study as we're working our way slowly through the entire chapter of John 17. I've identified it as one of the special chapters in God's Word. And, you know, it's difficult, you know, to make a case for a special chapter because all of the chapters of God's Word are special in their own right. But I do believe that some portions of God's Word rise in significance even above others. And that's by His design. And in this chapter, it's special because it is the longest recorded prayer that the Lord Jesus ever prayed in His time in this world. And it, because of the timing of the prayer, praying just at the end of the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, the night that He was later that evening about to be betrayed, arrested, put on trial, falsely convicted, led away to be tortured, and then the next day on Friday to be crucified. He's praying as He's anticipating all of those events. He knows all that's coming in the next 24 hours. And in this, we're given an opportunity in this chapter, we're given an opportunity, a kind of glimpse at a deeper level than we are in any other portion of Scripture that I know of. Glimpse into the relationship between the Father and the Son and the concerns that are uppermost on the heart and the mind of the Lord Jesus as He's facing the end of His life in this world, leading, of course, to ultimately to His resurrection, and then beyond that, His ascension. And we spent some time in the first five verses. I think a total of six or seven studies we spent in the first five verses, because there's just so much, there's such depth in those first five verses as Jesus opens His prayer with a primary concern and consideration of the Father's glory in His life and His own glory as a blessing and as a result of Him appropriately glorifying the Father as no one else could or ever did. And then in verse 6 in our study last week, I identified that this is a transition verse from the focus on praying about the glory of God to now beginning to pray in verse 6 and beyond all the way through, and we'll be in this section until verse 23, beginning to pray for those that are to be saved or at that time had been already saved in the great plan and purpose of the Lord in what we call the plan of salvation. And so I identified that in verse 6 there's an introduction of four new theological focal points. The first one we spent the whole study developing last Sunday, in which the Son of God manifested the Father's name. And what is meant by that is that the Son of God displayed in the way that He lived out His life in this world the nature of God and a full expression that no human being ever had been able to represent or reflect before or since. And He fully revealed the words of God that were necessary for our salvation, and fully revealed the works of God, primarily, not exclusively, but primarily in the miraculous works that He did. And so the Son, in the revealing of the nature, the words, and the works of the Lord, revealed or manifested the Father's presence in the person of the Son. Now, the next three focal points, and really what I should do first is just read verse 6 here, and then I'll reintroduce the other three focal points that are going to be the topic of our study today. Jesus praying, "I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word." So in the remainder of verse 6, following the concept of the Son manifesting the Father's name, I see these three focal points. The Father had given His people to the Son. We'll, of course, develop each one of these three as we go on in our study. Second, the Father's people received that manifestation that only the Son of God could reveal, the manifestation of the Father. And the people of the Father and the Son, in response to that revealed manifestation, kept the Father's word. All right, so our first one is the Father had given His people to the Son, and we take that from this phrase, I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. The manifestation of the name of God is the revelation of God the Father in the person of the Son. But while Jesus was here in this world, not everyone saw it, not everyone understood it, not everyone accepted it, and not everyone was saved by it. But there were a precious few during His time, and that night as He's speaking to them, the 11 that were still in the room with Him as He's praying this prayer certainly are in focus as He's describing this, but it's not limited just to these 11. There were others outside of this room that were truly saved already. There were other disciples that followed Him. They just weren't among the 11 that were chosen to be the foundation of the church in what we later will know as the apostles. But here He's focused on those 11 in the room, and He's thinking of those who have been saved already outside of that room, and ultimately He's including you and I, all of those, as we're going to see this next section develop, that will eventually be saved because of our acceptance, our reception of the manifestation of the Father in the person of the Son, that saving revelation in Christ. And as He's focused on them, He says something about them that goes beyond our natural ability to grasp and to comprehend. And it's so far beyond what He says, and He says it just by way of conversation with the Father, because what He's describing in this portion of His prayer is a deep and abiding mystery that challenges our core perspective of what life is all about. And yet, it's not a mystery to the Father. The Father well knows what He's describing, and the Son well knows what He's describing. The issue is, you and I don't automatically start knowing what He's describing in the same way that the Father and the Son do. And so when I started this series, and I referred to it already this morning, that what we have here is a glimpse into an exchange between the Father and the Son. There is new understanding that comes to our hearts, that dawns on our perspective and grows in our perspective as we listen in to what is an established truth, an established fact between Father and Son. And what it was established is this: I manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to Me. Now, there's two elements that are highlighted here that I want to focus on. The two elements are what I would call the two key elements to the story of salvation. From a higher theological, eternal, heavenly perspective. And that is that there is a gift that is being described here. A gift given by the Father to the Son. And when we talk about salvation, and rightly so, most of the time when we think about a gift being involved in salvation, what do we think that gift is all about? We normally think about the Son bringing to us the lost, those that were in desperate need of salvation, the gift of salvation through the gift of the saving words of the gospel. and the gift through the saving actions of the Son upon the cross and in His resurrection. And that gospel message is certainly a gift, and those saving acts of the Son are most critically important, a gift. I don't want to diminish the nature of them being gifts, but when he's referring to a gift in relationship to salvation here, he's talking about something different in verse 6. He's talking about a gift that was given, and the wording here is not a reference to something that is currently happening, and it's not a reference to something that is, after he prays this, going to happen as a result of the Father hearing his prayer and answering it. He's praying about an accomplished truth, something that's already happened, something that has occurred in the relationship between the Father and Son. At this moment, in terms of us listening in, at an unknown past moment in history. Now, we're going to, in a moment, try to identify that past moment. And so the two elements that I see in focus here are the nature of the gift and the timing of the gift. So we'll look at the timing of the gift in just a moment, but the nature of the gift is this. Reading the wording again, one more time. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So twice, the Son of God, speaking to the Father God, refers to something that the Father God had previously given to him as the Son of God. What did the Father God previously give to the Son? In verse 6, people. He previously gave people to the Son. The gift in the story of salvation, before the Son then in turn gives the words of life and the saving acts of the cross and the resurrection, before that even happens, before he goes to the cross, remember he's praying this on the eve of the cross, before the actual saving event, a gift in the story of salvation has already been exchanged. And it's been given from Father to Son, and it's a gift of people. Now, I will describe it this way from a more spiritual and heavenly perspective even, and that is, it's a gift of souls. So I want to say it this way. The nature of the gift, the Father God, at some past moment of history, and which part of history we'll identify in just a moment. The Father God gave to the Son a gift of souls. So now, all we have to determine, and all we have to be clear about is, there's only two possibilities here. The Father God gave all the souls to the Son, or he gave some of the souls to the Son. And we're talking about here a gift for the purpose of salvation. Glance up for a moment, and we've studied this already, but just as a brief review, look up in verse 2. Jesus praying says, since you, speaking to the Father, have given him, speaking about himself, authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So in one sense, according to verse 2, all souls were given to the Father. To the Son from the Father. In one sense, all souls were given into the Son's authority, or placed under the Son's authority. But all souls were placed under the Son's authority, according to verse 2, for what purpose? In order for the Son to have the authority to save all of the souls or some of the souls? All those whom the Father had previously to the Son's arrival in this world, previously to his saving death on the cross, previously to his resurrection, previously to his ascension, the Father had given authority to the Son to save those whom the Father had given to the Son for the sake of salvation. Now, I'm going to just try to boil that down into a succinct principle statement. The nature of the gift between the Father and the Son was that the Father gave a gift of specific souls to the Son to save. The Father gave all souls to be under the authority of the Son, but for the saving purpose of saving specific ones from the total number of all of humanity's souls. Now, this part of what Jesus says to the Father is, I'm just going to argue, this is private conversation that we're allowed to listen in. This is an established heavenly truth. No opinion is going to change the truth and the reality of what the Son has just said to the Father and what the Son has just described to the Father. Not because the Father needed to learn this, but we listening in through the disciples' ears needed to learn this. And so the Son of God kind of pulls back the curtain just enough for us to understand there was some amazing exchange in the expression or form of a gift between the Father and the Son, in which these 11 were included, those outside that room that had already been saved and were true disciples of the Lord were included, and ultimately, you and I, if we have believed in the Son of God in a saving way, are included in this gift as well. But not everyone was, and therefore not everyone is. Now, it's helpful when you come to a challenging principle like this. And it is a challenging principle. The idea that out of all of human history, there's going to be, when history finally ends, when the Lord returns, there's going to be a specific end number of all human souls that ever existed. I don't know what that grand total number is. Right now, those that keep track of population numbers on planet Earth say that there's over 7 billion human beings that are alive on the surface of planet Earth right now. So we're dealing for sure with a minimum of 7 billion souls, and then you just add up all the souls that have ever lived before now and all the souls after today that will ever come into this world before the Lord returns. And that total number is a huge number. But out of that total number, a specific and intended number was given by the Father to the Son for saving purposes, with the intention that the Son would save them. So when you encounter a difficult, a challenging concept like that, it's helpful to find out, did the one that the Lord reveal this information through the writing of the gospel, did he have anything else to say about it? Did the Lord Jesus himself have anything else to say about it prior to this moment that will kind of lay a foundation for us to import into our interpretation of verse 6? And the answer is yes. Let's look a little earlier in the Gospel of John, back to chapter 10. And in John chapter 10, the Lord introduces a very familiar, very important word picture, an image of his relationship to the Father and his relationship to the people that he would save from this world. And that image is of us as sheep and him as a shepherd who is gathering those sheep, caring for those sheep, and leading those sheep according to the purpose of the one who was the original owner of the sheep. So the Father is in this chapter, but he's in this chapter as the owner of the sheep. The Lord Jesus is in the chapter as the shepherd of the sheep. And you and I, those of us who are saved by this saving message are in the chapter as the sheep. So let's read from John chapter 10. The whole chapter, of course, is worth reading in this context, but let's just narrow our focus down to verse 27 through 30. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them." This is a distinguishing knowledge. This is a special knowledge. It's a relational knowledge, a more intimate knowledge. The Lord, in one sense, knows every soul that lives in this world. Whether they acknowledge Him, recognize Him, honor Him, obey Him, serve Him, or disregard Him, and even at the worst extreme, hate Him. He knows every soul. But He knows in this distinguishing way His sheep in a way that He does not know everyone. So He says in verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has sent them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Now, what I want you to notice, and it's a small detail of how the Lord chose to phrase this, but it's a detail that shifts our perspective in a way that needs to be shifted. I want you to look in verse 28 again. He's speaking about the sheep and his relationship to them. "I give them eternal life." Now, this is meant to automatically distinguish what he does toward the sheep from what he does toward those that he doesn't identify as a sheep. We know that from the study that we did through the Gospel of Matthew that there are two categories that on the day of judgment all humanity will be divided into by the Lord himself. Before the throne of God on the final day, as we all stand judgment before the throne, all of humanity is going to be divided into two groups, not 17. And those two groups are identified in the description of the throne judgment in the Gospel of Matthew toward the end of the Gospel as on one side of the throne are going to be the sheep of the Lord and on the other side of the throne are going to be the goats of the Lord. And he is describing souls. And the difference is not animalistic in nature. He just uses sheep and goats as two common reference points for people to understand the inherent difference between the two groups and why one is grouped together and why the other is grouped together. But here in verse 28, he says, speaking about the sheep group, "I give them eternal life." First, it's a distinguishing gift from the Son to those that are saved. He doesn't give everyone eternal life. He gives them eternal life. And then I want you to notice this detail, which comes first in verse 28? Being a sheep or receiving the gift of eternal life? Look at verse 28 again. "I give them eternal life." Who does the Son give eternal life to? The sheep. It's not the gift of eternal life that makes them sheep. It's them being sheep that determines whether or not they receive the gift of eternal life. Because what's being placed in primary focus here is something that happens in the eternal plan and purpose of God between Father and Son. The Father has given a certain number of souls to the Son in order to save them. Now, because they're given by the Father to the Son, they will be saved. They will be given the words of eternal life. They will be transformed by the saving message of the gospel. But it's not their reception of the message that will make them identified as sheep. They were identified as sheep between the Father and the Son before He ever entered the world in order to save them. All right, now let's move on. If we can, look at another passage back in the Gospel of John, chapter 6. So I want to phrase it this way. I know this is a difficult concept. It's a challenging concept, but it is a very biblical concept. It's one that I didn't come up with. It's one that the Father and the Son came up with. The response of the sheep to the saving message of the gospel is not what makes them sheep. They are made sheep and identified as sheep by the Father before He even gave them to the Son. And in giving them to the Son, He ensured that when the Son came, He would save each and every one of them. Now, I said turn to John 6, but let's, before we go there, let's identify the other element of the gift that I was just about to skip over, and I don't want to skip over it. We've been talking about the nature of the gift, but I also mentioned what's important is the timing of the gift. So let's first go from John over to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Earlier I mentioned that this gift between Father and Son happened at an, as far as we're concerned, an undetermined, mysterious moment in the past, in history. But what was that moment? The gift of specific souls from the Father to the Son in order to save those specific souls was a gift that was given by the Father to the Son in eternity past before He ever left heaven to incarnate as a human being in order to save those specific souls. Now, there are different portions of Scripture that identify this for us, but I've just chosen three because they all use a similar wording that's important for us to recognize. The first one here is in Ephesians chapter 1. I'll read just three verses, chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. And understand, this point that I'm making, you know, just this portion of the study that we're doing today could easily be developed into an entire series of studies. But we're just going to cover it, we're going to rehearse it, we're going to kind of refresh our perspective in it, and then we're going to move on to the rest of verse 6. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And then this phrase in verse 4, "Even as He chose us in Him," He is who in verse 4, the first phrase. Even as He chose us. He who. Look back at verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus." The Father chose us in Christ. And when did He choose us? Just so that we have the timing down in our perspective. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, just speaking to the motivation that was in the Father's heart that led Him to make this choice. But it's a distinguishing love. It's this kind of love. It's the same kind of love that when a man seeks a wife and he looks out over the possibilities of all the single women in the world, he doesn't go out, if he's any kind of a righteous man, and attempt to connect with every single woman in the world. He looks out over all of the possibilities and he does what? He identifies one that he wants to marry, that he wants to join his life to for the rest of his life. It's a distinguishing love that it's not an insult to all the others. He just sets all of the others aside and hones his focus in on her. This is what God the Father did toward us in eternity past when he was looking, so to speak, at all the souls who would ever exist, and in love, that being his distinguishing love is his motivation, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. But the emphasis I want to draw out of this from verse 4 is this happened before the foundation of the world. Now let's turn to the book of Revelation, and we'll look at two passages quickly there. Chapter 13, essentially communicating the same principle, using a different imagery, but emphasizing the same point, the same principle. Chapter 13, verse 8. I'll read verse 7 just to get the context, but verse 8 is where I want to focus. Also, it was allowed to make war with the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it. This is a beast figure that's in view. Authority was given to the beast to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given the beast over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written when? Before the foundation of the world, in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. It's not the point of the story of salvation from this high heavenly perspective, this eternal perspective, is not that the Lord created the world and things are unfolding and souls are living their lives, and as they're living their lives, they're making choices, and as some of them choose righteousness and choose God and choose to follow the one true and living God and live in a righteous way, then as they've made their choice and they're living their lives, then the Father says, okay, here, give me the book. This one is now living the way that I want them to live. Now I will write their name in my book. Their names were written in the book when? Before the foundation of the world. Before any of them existed. When they were just a planned intention in the heart and mind of the Lord himself, he opened his book, and out of all the souls identified by names that would ever live in all of human history, he wrote some names down in his book, but did not write every name down. All right, let's look at one more place. Chapter 17 of Revelation, verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. All right, so in these three passages, Ephesians 1, Revelation 13, Revelation 17, we have a similarity of description in terms of the timing of the gift. The Father wrote certain names in his book before the foundation of the world, and in doing so, he gave to the Son those names and the souls represented by those names. And he gave them to the Son for the purpose of saving them, which before any of the unfolding events of salvation actually occurred, ensured that they would surely be saved by the Son when their moment in history actually unfolded. So all who are or will be saved are part of the Father's gift to the Son because their names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, which is simply a reference to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Before the earth was even created, the book existed. It existed in heaven, not on earth. Names were written in it before the earth even existed. All right, now let's look back in the Gospel of John. And I want to revisit verse 6 in chapter 17 for a moment. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. A heavenly gift exchange between the Father and the Son. You gave them to me. And as a result, as history now unfolds, and as they are living their lives in the world, the result is they have kept your word. Now, Jesus has emphasized in verse 6 his manifestation of the Father's nature, his manifestation of the Father's words, his manifestation of the Father's works, and the result, the saving result in the lives of the people that were given to him by the Father in order to save them. So the result, the final result, is they have kept your word. But there's an implied interim step between the gift and the keeping of the word. The gift of the people to be saved and the keeping of the word of the people, the saving word, that's the final result. But there's an interim step that's implied but not specifically mentioned in verse 6. But without this interim step, the keeping of the word of God by the saved people can't possibly happen. And turn with me, if you would, then from here back to the first chapter of the Gospel of John. Something had to precede our ability to keep the word, and that is our first reception of the word of God. Keeping the word describes what a saved person does every day of their life for the rest of their life following the moment of salvation, following the moment of new birth, following the moment of being transformed by the saving work of Christ through the saving words of the gospel. But before I can keep the words of God, I first have to hear them. And when I hear them, I now have two options of how I'm going to respond to them. I hear the words of life, and I'm either going to receive those words and be transformed by them, be saved by them, or I'm going to disregard and reject those words. Let's read this description in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. I'll start in verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is a reference not to John the Gospel writer, but John the Baptist, who came to introduce the Messiah to Israel. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. That's through the light. He was not the light. John the Baptist was not the light. He wasn't the light source coming into the world. He was simply the one pointing to the light. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He, the light, was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, this is in reference to the Jewish people, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And now, this isn't a reference to there wasn't a single Jewish person that received him. It's a reference to, as a whole, the entire Jewish community did not accept and embrace him as the Messiah. But some within that Jewish community and that generation did understand. They were graced by God to have their eyes open to see and to recognize him for who he truly was. And they did receive him. So he says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, those were the first disciples, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, the key word here is the word received. And it means to take hold of something, to lay hold of it, to kind of grab something and possess it and make it your own with the intention of never letting it go. The same word can be used, for instance, to describe authorities arresting a criminal. When you arrest a criminal, you don't walk up to the criminal and politely ask the criminal, would you please come with me? You lay hold of the criminal. You possess it and you take charge of that thing. So what's happening, what's being described here and what's happening here is the Lord brought the light into the world, and the light was primarily revealed through his person, his words, and his works. And as he did so, many people who observed the revelation of the Father's light in the person of the Son disregarded and even rejected that revelation. But there were some who embraced it and received it, and the emphasis is on they laid hold, they took hold of this revelation with the intention to maintain their grip on it. The way the verb is constructed in the original language is it's a laying hold that has an ongoing effect, in the sense that it's a one-time laying hold, but once you lay hold of it, you never release your grip. You never let go from that point forward. So the Son of God came and revealed the fullness of the Father, and some among the entire population accepted it, received it, and laid hold of that revelation. And as a result, they were changed and transformed by what they laid hold of. They didn't lay hold of it with their hands. They laid hold of it with their hearts and with their minds. They believed the truth of who Jesus actually was, and they believed that he was the Son of God sent by the Father. Now, their response doesn't make them the sheep of the Lord, but their response does prove that they are among those that were given from the Father to the Son. Let's turn now to John chapter 6 and read one of my favorite portions from an extended teaching that the Lord did on the nature of eternal life and the reception of eternal life. In John 6, I'll start reading in verse 66. Jesus has just declared the truth in verse 65 that I've been emphasizing. In verse 65, he says, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." And then in verse 66, we see, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." Why do you suppose some who were, up until this moment, when this truth was introduced, why do you suppose that some of those that identified as his disciples suddenly turned back, and not just, they turned away for a while, and then they realized they were making a big mistake, and they came back to the Lord later? Look at the description in verse 66. "Many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." Means that it was a permanent turning away from him. Why? Because something about what he had just declared about the nature of salvation so challenged their heart's perspective, so troubled them, so bothered them, that they said, "Okay, if this is the way it is, I don't want any part of this anymore. I'm out of here. I was fine as long as you were just doing the miracles, saying you were the Messiah, and you were here to help us and to save us and to do good things for us. I was fully on board. But now you're talking about this mysterious heavenly stuff, this mysterious eternal stuff, this mysterious stuff about whether or not I'm even able to be saved. And that's just too much for me. I'm out the door at that point." Now let's read on. "So Jesus said to the 12 in verse 67, 'Do you want to go away as well?'" So he's challenging the remaining 12. "Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.'" And then in the next few verses, next couple of verses, he distinguishes, among the 12 that there's even one who has not yet been fully revealed as a betrayer, and that's, of course, in reference to Judas Iscariot. Peter, representing the 11, rightly says, you know, where are we going to go? You are the one. It's been made clear to our hearts. You are the one, and you are the one who has the words of eternal life, and it's only through you that we can be saved. How can we turn away like the others did, no matter how difficult these concepts may be to grasp? And even the 11 struggled at times to grasp these concepts. Nevertheless, they recognized he was the only way of salvation, because he's the only one that has actually revealed the Father. Now, from there, let's turn to chapter 10 again. Revisit John 10. Keeping in mind that there were some who identified themselves as disciples, that no matter what, they continued to hold on to their relationship with him. They had received, they had taken hold of the words of eternal life, and they had taken hold of the one who brought them eternal life, and they were not losing their grip, they were not turning away, they were not letting go. But there were others who did turn away at that key point and never followed him again. So keeping that in mind, now we're going to revisit the sheep and shepherd circumstance. I'll read from John chapter 10, verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ," or in their terminology, "if you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you were not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish." All right, so I saved verse 26. We read verses 27 and beyond a few minutes ago, but I saved verse 26 for this moment in our study. And I want to revisit verse 26 and kind of hone in on it for a moment. He says this to a group of the Jewish religious leaders that were confronting him as he was publicly teaching. And he says this to them, "You do not believe because you were not among my sheep." Now, there's a very common but wrong, theologically, biblically wrong Christian teaching that kind of subtly tweaks this verse and makes it say the opposite of what it actually says. And this is a very common teaching in terms of the principles of salvation in the wider body of Christ. Not all in the wider body of Christ believe this and hold to this, but this is a very common way to understand this. This is how they read it. "You are not among my sheep because you do not believe." Which would put the emphasis on becoming a sheep by, "You are not among my sheep because you do not believe." That would make the emphasis on, you must believe in order to become one of my sheep. The believing creates the identity as a sheep. That is what is common in salvation perspective in the wider body of Christ. That's not what Jesus says. He makes exactly the opposite emphasis, and I want to follow his emphasis closely. Let's read verse 26 as it is actually written again. "But you do not believe because you were not among my sheep." Now, what does that emphasize instead? It does not say, Jesus did not say, it's by believing you become my sheep. He said this, it's by being one of my sheep that you're able to believe. So which precedes which? Which comes first, being a sheep or believing in a saving way? Being a sheep precedes the ability, the capacity, spiritually speaking, to see Him for who He truly is, recognize Him for who He truly is, appreciate Him for who He truly is, and believe that in a saving way. In order for that to happen, you must have first been changed at the core level of who you are. Otherwise, you're going to be like these leaders that confronted Him that day, and they did not see that in Him. It was right there. It was on full display in the nature of how He lived, uniquely among all human beings, never having sinned. It was right there in His amazing teaching words, and it was right there in the miraculous works that He had done for 3 years in public view. And they looked at all of that and they said, no, we don't believe you. We don't believe you are who you claim to be. And they were not changed. They were not saved. They were not re-identified as the sheep of God because they belonged to this other category of humanity that on the day of judgment would be revealed as one of the goats. So, it's not you are not among my sheep because you do not believe, but it's you do not believe because you're not among my sheep. Who determines who's a sheep and who's not? The Father determined that in eternity past by writing specific names of specific souls in His book. And then He sent His Son in order to save every single one of them. Now, the result of that is we receive the truth of who the Son is, and then we keep the word, the saving message of the gospel. The keeping of the saving message is a guarding as a special treasure. The singular most important thing we possess in this life is the message of salvation, the message of who the Lord Jesus actually is. And now still in John, but now looking back again one last time in chapter 14, we'll end with this. As Jesus prayed about those that the Father had given to Him in order to save, He said, "And they have kept My word." And in chapter 14, verses 21, "Whoever has My commandments and keeps them," He uses the same word that He used in His prayer about they have kept the Father's word. He says, "Whoever has My commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves Me. And he who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I will love him and manifest Myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to Him, "Lord, how is it that You will manifest Yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love Me does not keep My words, and the word that you hear is not Mine, but the Father's who sent Me." All right, let's pray. Father, I know that this portion of the prayer of the Lord Jesus that night is deep, and it challenges all natural perspective. And I know that it's difficult and troubling even for many even who are among Your sheep, and even many who have been saved by the saving work of the Lord Jesus. I pray for Your grace. I know that I did an imperfect job this morning of fully and effectively communicating the depths and the extent of these principles, but I pray that You would make up for what I was lacking, and I pray that You would help each one of us to grasp that You were given, Lord Jesus, a gift by the Father God, a gift of our souls in eternity past. And You, at the right moment in human history, You got up off of Your throne, You incarnated as a human being, You lived the life that no other human being had lived or could possibly live, a perfect life in this world, and then you willingly sacrificed yourself on the cross and then rose again from the dead in order to save us. And you did it all with us, those souls identified by the Father to you for saving purpose. You did it in order to save us. And all we can do is respond by laying hold of you and laying hold of the saving message and keeping your word, not just today, but every day for the rest of our lives until we stand before your throne on that final day. I pray for your grace that we would keep your word like you kept the Father's purpose. And I thank you for it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.